The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
And proclaimed the name of the Lord. And we get verses 6 and 7, which may be just like the most significant verses in the entire Old Testament. So I'm gonna read them again. I just want you to take them in. So you can read along with me, or you can just sit back and just look at this picture of God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children and to the third and the fourth generation. We could spend a lifetime on these two verses alone. There's so much here, but let me try to just bring out a couple of the kind of main themes for us this morning. So first, that word Lord that you see that's got the all capital letters and the O-R-D are kind of smaller. Well, that is the covenant name for God. We can try to pronounce it Yahweh. And here in verse 6 is the only time in the entire Bible that God repeats his name. No other time in the Bible does God say, the Lord, the Lord. So this repetition is meant to be like a megaphone for us. And so whatever's about to come, this is God telling us, hey, this is really, really important. This is the only time he repeats his name. And so we need to focus in on what he's about to say. So what does he say? Well, he reveals his glory. And on first glance, it kind of looks just like a character description. And that's because it is a character description. You see, God's glory, his essence, is his character. This is why it is impossible for God to lie or do evil. It would go against his character. It would go against his essence. It would be like trying to have a square circle. Like you can't do it. It's impossible. And in this description of his character, we see attribute after attribute building up like a giant tower, showing us that God will forgive Israel their sin and stay with them. Because remember, that was the issue, right? They've sinned against God. They rebelled against him. How is he going to stay? Well, here we have confidence that God will forgive him. How do we have confidence? Well, look, because he's merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he keeps steadfast love for thousands or even thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So, look, I don't know if you believe in this God. Just coming to church doesn't make you Christian, doesn't mean that you believe in him, doesn't mean that you follow him. But if you don't, then I hope that this passage at least makes you want to a little bit more. I mean, look at this picture of God. I mean, who better to trust your life with than him? I mean, he's big enough to forgive any wrong you've done. He's big enough to love you no matter what you've been through. You're never too far away from this God. Can't be. Now, if you do believe in, trust in, follow this God, well, then I pray that this passage would warm your heart anew for him and that it would expand your view of him, that you'd have an even bigger picture of who your God is because of this passage. So God gives us this wonderful vision of his love. But then his revelation takes a bit of a turn. Maybe you caught it about halfway through verse 7. It's a bit of a contrast compared to what we've just been looking at. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I mean, do you feel that tension? God forgives iniquity and punishes iniquity? How's that work? Well, this second part of God's revelation is here to remind us that while, yes, he is loving and gracious and merciful, he is also just and holy and does not tolerate sin ever. So the parents in the room can attest to this. Sometime when your child sins, it's cute. I've got a 2-year-old and I have to like stop myself from laughing sometimes because it's just cute. And I know I shouldn't because that's not helpful. So I have to turn my back or pretend to cough or do something. But sometimes when we see kids sin, it's cute. Sin is never cute to God. It is always an affront to Him and tantamount. Really, it's cosmic treason when we sin against God. And because He is holy and perfect and just, He will not leave sin unpunished. So let's dive into this verse 7 real quick just to try to understand it. You see, we have to recognize that, yes, God is serious about sin, but did you notice the numbers that are in verse 7? We've got three numbers in two sections. God says that He's going to keep steadfast love for how many? For thousands. And then your Bible probably has a little note of generations. So for thousands of generations, He'll keep steadfast love, whereas He'll only visit the iniquity of fathers on children for three or four generations. So His love massively outweighs His punishment. Now let's talk about this visiting iniquity for three or four generations. This is not saying that He is going to punish children for the sins of their parents. This is not, well, your father was a drunkard, so you got to pay for it. No, no, no. Ezekiel 18:20. You don't have to turn there, but you can read it. It explicitly states that children are not punished for their parents' sins. So what's going on here is we're getting a view of that, of how God will consistently display His justice to future generations who commit the sins of their parents. So this is not, the first time someone steals, they just get the whole book thrown at them, and the second time they get punished, and the third time they get a little bit, and the fourth time, who cares? No. God is consistent in His punishment of sins, even through the generations. So the children are not being punished for their parents' sins. It's just saying that the children who commit the same sins of their parents will be punished like their parents because God is consistent. Does that make sense? Okay, so while it's not that kids get the punishment for their parents' crimes, I think it would be wise, though, for us to realize that in the ways our parents struggled, we are likely to struggle too. So it's not a guarantee. It's not, oh, well, my mom was bitter, so I guess I have to be bitter too. No. But it's just given our upbringing and how God designed us, that in the ways that our parents were broken, and they were all broken, we are likely to display those same broken tendencies. So let us be mindful of how our parents or our grandparents or family members struggled, and then let's seek God's mercy and grace that we might not struggle in the same way. It is such an encouragement as a pastor to see a family member break a cycle of addiction or abandonment or anger or whatever, and just to see this undone to the glory of God. So pray that He would give us humility to recognize those areas that we struggle with and grace to move through them in Him. So this is the revelation of God. And after receiving it, did you notice what Moses did in verse 8? He fell on the ground and worshipped. I mean, he received such a picture of God's mercy and grace that he had no other response than just to immediately start praising Him. I mean, Moses knew he and his people, they didn't deserve this God. They had rebelled against Him. And yet God gave them His grace, His unmerited favor. I mean, that's the thing about grace, right? You can't earn it. I mean, When you get a paycheck from work, so kids, when you get a job doing whatever you're going to do, you will earn a paycheck. Now, that paycheck is not grace because you earned it. You worked hard, you put in the time, and so you receive pay for your work. That's not grace. Grace is unmerited favor. There's nothing we can do to earn God's grace, which we should do at least two things to us. First, it should comfort us that there's nothing that we have to do to get God's grace. I mean, you don't have to clean yourself up before you come to God. His offer of steadfast love and forgiveness is yours today. So whether you've been living in sin for the past 30 minutes or for the past 30 years, forgiveness is available today. And the second thing that God's grace should do us is it should humble us, because there's nothing that we can do to earn God's grace. You can't work hard enough, save up enough for it, buy it, your willpower or your intelligence. None of that can get you God's grace. It is freely given by Him. That's the only way to get it. So God has revealed Himself in this glorious and gracious picture. He has extended forgiveness to his people, which leads us now back, starting to go down the mountain, to the restoration of God's people. Verses 11 to 28 in chapter 34, well, they summarize the covenant laws that God had already established. If you want to read through those, you can start back in Exodus 20 and see what those laws are. Here he's just summarizing them, showing that they now apply and that the people have been restored. They're back in the covenant that they had put themselves out of. One thing I want to pull here, we won't read all of these verses. You're more than welcome to later. But one thing that struck me is just how important, how big of a deal this passage places on not worshiping other gods when the people got into the promised land. Which, when you think about it, makes sense, right? Because, look, if they can come up with a fake god out of nothing, there's like, here, throw some earrings into the fire. Look, a cow. I mean, just imagine what they would do when they get into this land and there are all these established gods. I mean, goodness, it'd be like Black Friday to these people. So God is warning them, hey, watch out. When you get into the land, do not worship other gods. I see so much of our own context in this warning. I mean, we have these appealing little g gods all around us, begging for our attention at every turn. Oh, you want a perfect body? Buy this pill. Work out all the time. Don't eat. Do this. You want to feel good about yourself? Buy this new watch. Nice car. Get more likes. Get a better phone. No, wait, there's another better phone. Get that one instead. Oh, you must watch this new show. And don't spend time engaging with people or reading your Bibles or praying. No, watch this new show. No, wait, there's a newer show. Watch that one. It just doesn't stop. Verse 14, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. We need to hear this just as much as Israel did. Let's not give our hearts to lesser things, to little g gods. So through this reestablishing the covenant, God has restored his people. And yet, we're not at the end yet, because, well, the hearts of the people haven't changed. The covenant is still conditional, still based on their obedience. And we've already seen how that worked out in the past. So how's it going to work out going forward? They're still stubborn. They're still stiff-necked. They're still sinful. So what was going to happen? Well, let's look at 5. Let's look at how this is resolved. The return of God's glory. So Moses he's seen the glory of God. He receives the new tablets with the commandments on them. And he descends from the mountain. Restored hope for the people, but he's got something else he's bringing. He's got a shiny face. Hey, look at verse 29 and 30. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. You see, the people, they couldn't bear to see God's glory even just reflected in Moses' face. And so in verse 33, they put a veil over it. Whenever Moses would speak with God, he would take the veil off. But when he went back to the people, he would have to put it back on to create that separation between them and the glory of God. Now, this is how Exodus 34 ends. It's not the most satisfying of endings. I mean, we still have that tension, right, back in verses 6 and 7, about how God can both forgive iniquity and punish iniquity at the same time. I mean, we talked about how Israel had already broken this covenant. You know, why would we expect them to not do that again? Well, this unease, this kind of tension, well, that's going to last. And it's going to remain throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And the only time it's going to get resolved is when we get into the New Testament. Over 1,000 years after this happened, at the first Christmas, where the glory of God returned to earth and was revealed in the baby Jesus. Let's turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3. We'll finish there, but we're gonna lean on the Apostle Paul to help us kind of put these pieces together and see how it is that Jesus is the one who solves these problems, what he has to do with glory and grace and veils. So 2 Corinthians 3, it's towards the end of your Bibles. We'll pick up in verse 7 where Paul writes to the church in Corinth. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So here, Paul's framing Moses' ministry, what we've just been reading about, as a ministry of condemnation. It's a ministry of condemnation because no one could perfectly follow the law. You see, the law was enough to make people aware of their sins and see how they fall short, but it wasn't enough to give them life and true freedom from sin. But thankfully, that was never the point. The law, Moses' covenant, was the placeholder. It was temporary. It was awaiting the final, eternal, never-ending covenant that, according to Paul here, that covenant came with Jesus by the Spirit. And so if the argument, if Moses' covenant, which was temporary, was glorious, which it clearly was, I mean, the dude's face was shining because of the glory of God. If his covenant was glorious, how much more will Jesus' covenant be glorious that the Spirit ushers in? You see the argument, right? Okay, Moses' temporary covenant was glorious, but it was fading in glory from the start. And so how much more Jesus' eternal covenant is glorious, which is only becoming more and more glorious by the day. So that's the first part of his argument. And then look at the second part in verse 12, 2 Corinthians 3:12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. But only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, hearts of stone. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's awesome. It should get us excited about what's going on. Because you see, in Jesus, we get our veils removed. They get taken off. We can have freedom. In Him, we get to behold the glory of God. And not just behold the glory, we become glorious ourselves. You see how it ends there? We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, building up and up. So rather than just having to follow laws while that other dude over there gets to behold the glory of God, we ourselves get to behold it. We get to dive into the glory of God, becoming more and more like Him as we go. This is the Christian life, friend. We are not just Moses 2.0, where we have our own commandments and we have our own laws. They're just a little bit different than Moses's. We can eat bacon, but we can't do other things. No. By the Spirit, we have the glory of God dwelling in each one of us. And I mean, all because of the Spirit. We can't undersell the role of the Holy Spirit in this. We've already talked about how we can't earn God's grace. So the only way for this to work is for Him to work in us first. The only way we can truly love is because He first loved us, Paul says in a different book of his, Romans chapter 5. So now we have hope. And we have so much more hope than the Israelites did because we have such a better opportunity. We have a better covenant than they did in every way. Our covenant compared to theirs, it's like how the moon no longer seems bright when the sun is out. Like, we've all been driving around like, oh, look, the moon's out. Like, no one's like, oh, the moon, let me put on my moon glasses. Like, no, you don't need them. The sun's out. The moon had its... We have the sun now. We have direct access to this glory. Glory that transforms us into the image of Jesus. So, if you have not yet given your life to Him, I pray that this picture of what it means to live for Him would make you want to. It would open up your heart to learn more and to see more and to think more and to pray more about who this Jesus is and what this glorious life He offers looks like. Because you see, apart from Him, we are all dead in our sins. We have no hope apart from Jesus. But Jesus, who's the better Moses in every way, he interceded for us. Remember that word about Moses interceding, standing in between the people and God? Well, Jesus did that in an infinitely better way, because when Jesus stood before us, he took our sin off of us and he took the glory of God and gave it to us. This wonderful exchange of our sin taken away. Jesus paying the penalty of that sin in his death on the cross. See that tension that we talked about? How can God both punish sin and forgive sin at the same time? Well, that's answered in Jesus. See, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved so that we could receive the forgiveness that God offered. In doing so, God remains just in punishing sin, and he remains loving and merciful in giving forgiveness. This is the greatest exchange. Like, I'm sure y'all had a wonderful Christmas. Ain't nothing under that tree that was better than this. Guaranteed. And then 3 days after his death, Jesus was raised from the dead, showing that his death was effective, that sin and death had no power over him, and now he is offering that same power to you. There is no problem in your life you cannot overcome. You do not need to worry or be anxious about anything. Let me say that one again. You do not need to be worried or anxious about anything, even death, because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Will you turn to him and give your life to him? Now, if you already have done that, I want to ask you a question. Are you today being transformed into his image? We saw that. This is what Paul says is the Christian life, that we are to be transformed from one degree of glory into the other, becoming more and more like Jesus. So are you more like Jesus today than you were last year? Are you becoming more like him? Do you have a greater love for him? Do you love others well? Are you more like Jesus today than you were a year ago? Now remember, in Exodus 34, when God revealed his glory, he revealed his character. So this saying that we are to grow in the glory of God, it means that we are to become more like God. Our character is going to be coming more in line with his. So the best way to see what that looks like, your kind of ground level take home application today, is look at Jesus. A couple weeks ago, we read from Hebrews 1, where Jesus is called the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So if you want to know what it means to grow in the glory of God, to be more like Jesus, just look at his life and live that out in your own. So in Jesus, the glory of God truly came down, and it's coming back. We know that Jesus will return to make all things new. So even in the darkest of circumstances, we can have hope. And we can know that in spite of our sin, God is gracious and glorious and forgives us. Pray. God, it is humbling to consider who you are, to get just a small glimpse at your majesty and your glory. God, it should knock us off our feet. God, we repent. I repent for the times when this has become familiar, an old hat. God, keep us from taking who you are for granted, regardless of how familiar we are, because we know that we continue to fall short. We also have rebelled against you. We have put our hearts towards other idols. And so, God, we ask for forgiveness, knowing that you are a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. God, we need you to reveal yourself to us, to open up our hearts to who you are, that we might view you well. God, the only hope we have in doing that is through Jesus. God, take our stone, rock hearts and make them like Play-Doh, that we might live for you and give you all the glory. God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to do that in Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.